Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and I was thinking about the subject of persistent prayer. And when I think about persistent prayer, as you're going to Mark 7, I can't help but think about Abraham in Genesis 18. You remember the story that the Lord intended to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their great immorality. And Abraham was part of this process. The Lord had come to earth in the form of a man with two of his angels. And the Lord said, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And in chapter 18, verse 22, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Now there's a reason he stood still before the Lord. Abraham had family in the city of Sodom. And so he asked the Lord a question. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, I like to, for some reason, when I read this, I put myself standing right there. And Abraham is speaking face to face with God. And he says, far be it from you to do such and such and so and so. And I picture myself standing there saying, okay, Abraham, you've been pretty brave here. Let's just leave it at that. Let's say amen and let the Lord handle this from there. You ever been around somebody who just keeps pushing the social envelope and you're kind of dying a thousand deaths watching this happen? Well, he says, the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So I want to tell Abraham, this is great. You got the promise. Let's just move on now. Let's let the Lord deal with this. Abraham answered and said, and I'm going, no, just don't say anything else. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Okay, that's good. That's a good opening. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. In other words, 45. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Okay, Abraham, we've got it. Let's just move away from the Lord now. Let's just leave it okay at that. Again, he spoke to him and said, and this is the third time, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Now we're all dying. Okay, Abraham's dead. Any moment now, he's going to die. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Here's the fourth time. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, and I agree with this, oh, let the Lord not be angry. And I will speak again, but this once. He said that earlier. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, in Mark chapter 7, we see a woman who demonstrated this sort of persistence before the Lord, with the Lord Jesus. It's very instructive to us on how one approaches God for mercy, particularly for the mercy of salvation. I want to remind us that Mark is an evangelistic gospel. It's a gospel to the Gentiles, and everything in the book relates to the message of the gospel. It is an appeal, it's an invitation to come to Jesus Christ by faith, to believe in him and his work on the cross to save for sin. Now, something interesting happens here, chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. For the first time, Jesus left the territory of Israel, and he went to what was exclusively Gentile territory. He went to the territory of the ancient enemies of Israel, to modern Lebanon. And so let's just see what happens here. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Well, how do you approach God for mercy? We want to use our text this morning to show you four ways that we approach God for mercy. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this will be a walk down memory lane for you. This will be a reminder of how you came to the Lord. But some of you here may not know him yet. You're going to know how to approach the Lord by the time we're finished this morning. Four ways we approach God for mercy. Very instructive from this woman. The first way is with a humble heart. With a humble heart. Now, Jesus entered a house in the region of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know whose house it was. We do know why he was there. He was there because he needed some downtime. He needed a rest. He needed a little bit of isolation just to regain some strength. But his fame was such that it says in verse 24, he could not be hidden. And then we see this just pitiful sight. A woman with a desperate need, a daughter. It says in Greek, a little bitty girl, a tiny girl. And she's possessed by a demon. And the woman, quote, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. It's important for us to understand that culturally she already had two things against her. First of all, she was a woman, and you didn't come approach a teacher like this. And secondly, she was a Gentile. That was a strike against her. But worse, she was a Syrophoenician. Matthew's gospel tells us that she was a Canaanite. Let me put it this way. 1,400 years earlier, God had commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites because of their sin. They didn't complete the job. They left some of them. This woman is a direct descendant of those who were left, who were condemned by God originally under the hand of Joshua. And she did the most humiliating thing a person can do. She begged. If you've ever been in a position to have to beg, you know that you cannot go any lower. That is the lowest position of a human being, is to beg, because you have nothing to offer at this point. You have nothing to give except pity and except your begging. In the parallel account in Matthew 15, it says that she was crying, and it's a word that means to howl, to wail, that she was begging for mercy. She fell down at his feet, and he says something shocking. Verse 27, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, what is he talking about here? We have to back up and lay a foundation to understand why this is important. In Matthew chapter 10, you recall that Jesus sent the 12 out. He sent them out to preach, and here's what he told them. Verses 5 through 7, he said, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus' priority was to come to the Jew first, because he was their Messiah. He was the promised one to them. The Gospel of Mark is written to whom? It's written to Gentiles. Probably wouldn't have been real instructive and helpful to include that part in the Gospel of Mark. So the Holy Spirit doesn't include that area of instruction. He doesn't say, go to those dogs, the Gentiles. Don't go to them. But he does use this phrase here because Mark is totally accurate as to what happened. And he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In Matthew 12, which is the parallel to Mark chapter 3, Pharisees from Jerusalem had come. They were plotting to destroy Jesus. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They denied that he was the son of David and instead essentially condemned him as saying, "You are the son of Satan." And Jesus condemned them. Here is his condemnation in Matthew 12. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And at that moment, Jesus Christ, the Messiah sent first to the Jew, officially turned away from Israel and began to turn to the Gentile, because his own people had rejected him. This delegation of Pharisees and scribes who came from Jerusalem, they traveled a long way, 7 days walk, to come tell Jesus, "Our official position about you as a nation is that you are a son of demons. That's our official position. And he condemned them. And he turned away from Israel for now. Before this, Jesus had been preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we looked at this in Mark 1 and 2, that I'm here. The king is here. You can come into the kingdom at any moment. Have faith in me. He stopped preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he began to preach in parables, in mysteries, in things that are not understood easily. And he turned to the Gentiles. And so what Jesus is doing here with this woman is he is reflecting still his first priority. When he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, we have a language gap and we have a cultural gap that makes this a little difficult for us to understand. And it sounds a little harsh to us. There were two words for dogs used commonly in Jesus' day. One was a word for the wild packs of dogs that made traveling through the countryside dangerous. And it was a very dangerous issue for them, these wild dogs that made travel difficult. And then there was another word that was the word you would use for your family pet. It was a fond word. It was tender. It was something that said, you're part of the family. You are part of our household. This is the word that Jesus uses. He uses the fond name. It is not a cut down. It is not a denigration of any kind. It is simply a designation that in a family, there are a whole bunch of entities that we love. There are the children and there are the family pets. Right now, my priority is to the children, although I do love the pets as well. And I know this is difficult for us to grasp here, but this woman would have understood precisely what he was talking about. He says the children's bread. It's not right to take the children's bread. This is the offer of salvation. This is the offer of Messiah giving himself to Israel, the chosen nation of God. And he said, let the children be fed first. This is important for us to understand. They had been fed. They had been offered Messiah. They had been given the offer of salvation. Their king had come and they rejected him. When he says, let the children be fed first, he didn't say, I still have work to do in this. He said, I have completed that work. I have fed the children. I have brought them all. I mean, when I come as king, when I do all these miracles and they accuse me of being a son of Satan, there's no more I can do at this moment. They had been fed. I think it's probably unlikely that this woman understood all the implications of what he was saying. All she knew was that he was saying that she was not his top priority in the grand scheme of things. And she understood this. How did she respond? Did she defend herself? Did she say, but Lord, I have a big need. I matter too. I'm a person. I'm a human being. I have rights. I have privileges. I am a person. When he said, essentially, you are a dog. She said in verse 28, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She didn't defend herself. She didn't say why she deserved God's grace. She said, yes, Lord, I know I'm unworthy of your attention. I know I'm not worthy of anything but death. I know I'm not of your people. I know I'm not worthy of the attention that you have been giving to them. I know this. I know I'm a dog just hoping for the crumbs under the table. I know who I am. And she came with humility. I think it's important for us to understand when we approach Almighty God to ask for mercy, a proper understanding of yourself is vital. It is the first step. King David understood this. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, he said, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. David also expresses this in Psalm 140. David cried out, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of snakes. Solomon understood it. Proverbs 1:16, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Solomon also wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah understood this. Isaiah 59:7 and 8, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Isaiah said it this way in the next chapter, chapter 60, verses 6 and 7. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name. Now, if you're putting this together, the Apostle Paul put all of this together in Romans chapter 3 for us to understand when he wrote, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all decide, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and mercy and misery. And the ways they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Not partial, not kind of, not maybe. The Syrian woman rightly understood that she came with nothing to offer Jesus. She was humble. What did she say? She said, yes, Lord, I am a dog. I deserve nothing from you. No one comes to salvation with a resume in their hand. No one comes with a piece of paper that has all the good things you have to offer the Lord. What you do come is with a giant book listing every reason why you are a dog and do not deserve the mercy of God. It's a book you wish you could leave behind, but you can't because it's part of you. But this woman didn't come just with a humble heart. She didn't say just, yes, Lord, period. She said, yes, Lord, and then she came also, secondly, with a persistent plea for grace. A persistent plea for grace. The second part of verse 26, she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, this is an imperfect verb. This means she didn't just come once and say, Lord, would you cast the demon out of my daughter? She was begging him over and over again. She was pleading with him. In fact, Matthew's gospel in chapter 15 tells us that Jesus didn't answer her, that he was silent before her. And she was begging, please, Lord, heal my daughter. Take away this demon. Please, Lord, please, Lord. The disciples came to Jesus in Matthew 15 and said, this woman is really getting on our nerves. Can you please do something about this? Send her away. Do something. And she kept begging, talking over them. But she came and knelt before the Lord and said, in Matthew 15, Lord, help me. Jesus gave his answer, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And verse 28, her answer, yes, Lord. There's not a period there in your Bible. There should be a semicolon. She took a breath. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. That is persistence. She believed with all of her heart that Jesus must have just a little grace for her. Just a little bit. He possessed such a superabundance of grace that she knew that he must have a little for her, a little for her daughter. Just a little is all she asked for. She just asked for the crumbs. She didn't want the meal. She didn't want to be included as one of the ordained people of Israel. She knows I'm a Syrophoenician woman who should have been condemned. I just want a little. For my little girl, she believed that Jesus had an abundance of grace. Now, I'm thinking about, you remember the blind men near Jericho, Matthew chapter 20? Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. So what did they do? They go, oh, sorry about that. Yeah, we'll just go away now. They cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us. They cried out over the crowds. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Matthew's gospel says, and in pity, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. They were persistent to receive grace from the Lord. Now I think about Genesis 32. When Jacob was about to face his brother Esau for the first time in two decades after having tricked Esau out of his birthright, out of his inheritance, and rightfully so, Jacob was afraid. Esau was a man with an army of his own. And the next day they were going to face one another. The Lord visited Jacob in human form. And like a dad with a son, they wrestled. It's an interesting scene. And what's even more interesting is that Jacob was winning. Well, no one wrestles with God and wins. I think we can say that that's a pretty clear principle. So the Lord touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of joint. Now, if you know anything about human anatomy, to wrench your hip socket out of joint is almost impossible. It was quite a touch. And the Lord said, as day was breaking, "Let me go, for the day has broken." And Jacob said this, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And it's this picture of Jacob holding on to the Lord, saying, "I know you just broke my hip. I'm going to walk with a limp for the rest of my life, but I'm not letting go until I know I'm going to be safe, until I know that Esau is not going to kill me, until I know that you're walking with me into this treacherous fire that I will face this day. I'm not letting go." What did the Lord say? He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Israel means to strive with God, to wrestle with God. And he said, "You have prevailed. You wrestled with God and you won." How is that? Because he didn't come to beat God. He came to receive from God. To strive with God is to be persistent. You can say, according to the Hebrew word, you can say, "I want to be an Israelite. I want to be one who strives with God in persistence and coming to the Lord, asking for mercy." How do you approach God for mercy? First with a humble heart, but then with a persistent plea for grace. The third way you approach God for mercy is with a belief in the person of Christ. A belief in the person of Christ. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees called Jesus one who does miracles by the power of Satan. They essentially called him a son of Satan. And in the parallel passage to our story here in Matthew 15, the woman called Jesus son of David. This is his proper messianic title. She knows, "I have no claim to Christ. I have no claim to this son of David. I have no claim to the blessings of Israel. But I believe that I will receive grace because I know to whom I speak. I speak to the son of David." You know what's ironic? What's ironic to me is at this point, the apostles themselves were still sort of struggling with who Jesus actually was. Chapter 8, he says, "Do you still not get it?" We're before that. They're still growing in this respect. But this Canaanite woman, a Syrophoenician, a lifetime enemy of Israel, she knows. She says, "You are the son of David. You are the rightful king of Israel. You are the rightful king of the earth. You are the rightful ruler of all. You are the eternal God. You are the rightful heir of King David, with whom God made a covenant, not with Canaanites, but with Israel. And I know I'm not part of Israel, but I believe you are the son of David, and I ask for mercy. You are the rightful king. You are the Messiah." And can I put it this way? What she was saying was, "I know you are my only hope. I have no other hope but in the son of David." Interestingly, twice she also calls him Lord. You are the master. You are the king. She ascribes to him the worth of God. He is worthy for her to kneel down and beg for mercy. He is worthy of her worship. He is worthy of her humble adoration. He is worthy for her to cast her hope on him, worthy for her to believe that he's her only hope. And she acknowledges this. She came to Jesus for mercy with a belief, says that she had heard of him. She believed in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is called Lord over 150 times in the New Testament, and not once does he ever deny that title. Not once does he ever say, "Don't call me that." Jesus never refused this title. Matthew chapter 9, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this, to heal them?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Even while he was on earth, Peter called him Lord. Matthew 17, Mary and Martha, they were grieving the death of their brother Lazarus. They told Jesus on two separate occasions, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Jesus called himself Lord. When Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4, Verse 12 tells us, and Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not test and tempt God. Who is Satan testing and tempting? Jesus Christ. Acts 7, verse 59, Stephen was being stoned to death as the first Christian martyr. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the Apostle Paul, when he was still called Saul, and he was still an unbeliever, and he was persecuting the church. You remember the story in Acts 9. He was on the road to Damascus, and he was on his way to persecute the church there, in his mind, in the name of God, and for the sake of God, and to glorify God. And you recall that a light from heaven shone all around him. He fell to the ground, and a voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now for Saul, we know as Paul, this would be very confusing. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to get rid of Christians because I love God. And now, this is clearly God speaking to me. Bright lights, big sound, booming voice, why are you persecuting me? Saul was persecuting Christians in the name of God. So he thought, and so now we have this clear vision of God, and he's saying, what is this? And so he asked the logical question, who are you, Lord? You remember the answer? I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. God answered, I am Jesus. Jesus never refused the title. How do you receive the mercy of God? With a humble heart, with a persistent plea for grace, and as Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, you will be saved. A belief in the person of Christ. And finally, you approach God for mercy with a belief in the work of Christ. You have to have this. Belief in the work of Christ. Verse 25 says that the woman had heard of him, meaning she heard what he could do. She heard of his miracles. In Mark 3, we're told how she heard of this. Jesus was followed by a great crowd. They had heard of his power. This crowd was listed. They were from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, quote, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. How did she know about this man who came up suddenly for the first time to her region into a house that was a neighbor? How did she know who she was? She heard about him from her friends, and Jesus was here. No wonder she's at his feet begging for mercy. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. There was total faith in Christ's ability to do this. Total belief that he was powerful enough to solve her problem, to solve the desperate spiritual anguish of her daughter. It's important for us to understand what she believed about Jesus Christ in the context of the culture. The belief in the knowledge of demons, we would say fallen angels, has been universal in every ancient culture. We understand that the reality of demons is attested to by the Sumerians, by the Babylonians, by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Greeks, the Romans, and universally they have a belief in a head demon, a head spirit. We know from Scripture that his name is Satan. You have to understand that when these ancient pagan religions worshiped gods of stone and wood, there were demons behind these man-made deities. They weren't just rocks. They were rocks with a power behind them from Satan and from his demons. And essentially, the history of religion is a demon-controlled history. It is an account all through history of, outside of Judaism and then Christianity, of demons impacting cultures and even doing things that would amaze people to lead them to believe that they are worshiping a true God. When God commanded Israel in the law of Moses against all forms of sorcery and witchcraft, you know what he was doing? He was saying, you will not use your man-made tricks, your man-made remedies to come against demonic power. You will rely only on the one true God, not on your tricks. Demons have been universally believed to be more powerful than humans. Scripture bears this out. Satan and his demons are ancient, they're crafty, they're dangerous, they're cruel. Satan was ultimately behind the very first murder of Abel by his brother Cain. John 8:44 says Satan was a murderer from the beginning, meaning all the way at the beginning of time. Daniel 10 tells us that demonic powers are behind all the world powers that seek to do evil. There are over 100 references to demons in the Bible, almost all of them in the New Testament. During the time of Christ, there was just this massive ramping up of demonic activity on the earth. It seems to have been heightened when Christ was on earth. Every New Testament author, except for the author of Hebrews, refers to demons in the strongest of terms. Israelites had a common belief that demons were behind any idolatrous image. That's why Israelites committing idolatry were said to be, quote, sacrificing to demons. Deuteronomy 32. The Old Testament has words to use of demons. They're called rulers. They're called lords. They're called male goats. That's where you get the mythological picture of demons. They're called gods of fortune. The word we know from that is Baal or Baal. They're called destroyers. In the New Testament, they have several words. The one you're most familiar with is daemon, where we get demon. It's a word that means divisive and destructive. They're called evil spirits. They're called the devil and his angels. We know some things about them from Scripture. They're personal. They're intelligent. They know languages. They are strong-willed. They are morally perverted. They're doctrinally perverted. They're capable of visible manifestations at times. They possess supernatural intelligence. They understand many parts of the future. They know how to corrupt sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:1. They know who is a true believer and who is not. Revelation 9 tells us this. Not only do they have supernatural intelligence, they have supernatural strength. In Acts 19, one demon-possessed man overpowered, beat up, and ripped all the clothes off of seven men. By the way, these seven men were professional exorcists. They got fired. They possess supernatural intelligence, supernatural strength, supernatural powers of mimicking evils, mimicking miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of Satan working with false signs and wonders. You remember when Moses did miracles in the court of Pharaoh? In Exodus, some of the magicians of Pharaoh's court duplicated some of those. Not all of them, but they duplicated some of them. Supernatural intelligence, supernatural strength, supernatural power. They possess a supernatural presence. They're not limited by physical barriers or bodies. They're able to pass through physical things. They can appear as angels of light in beauty, or they can appear as horrific influences in the world. And by the way, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are completely powerless against this power. You have nothing to offer. You have no weapon to wield, whether by direct attack or attack of your thoughts against sound doctrine. By the way, according to Mark 4, Satan can even steal the word of God that is sown in the heart of an unbeliever. Steal the heart of the gospel. That's why when you hear the gospel, you better respond now. Take the opportunity. This woman had firsthand knowledge of what she was facing. She understood everything I've just told you. She grew up with her parents and her grandparents and her great-grandparents telling her, watch out for demons. What do we do with them? We have no power against them. She grew up in a pagan, occultic society that totally understood they were powerless before evil spirits. She understood the massive power they had compared to hers, but the woman believed that Jesus could easily, with a word, take that demon away. She believed in the work of Christ. She believed in his power with all of her heart, not a hint of doubt. The unbeliever who comes to God for mercy, if the unbeliever will believe in the work of Christ on the cross, he will find mercy. He will find it. This is precisely what Peter preached the very first church service on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the death of Christ was planned by God for our salvation. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He said that the cross to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If we believe in his work, this is the work of Christ. You had a debt of sin, a debt you could never repay. In fact, your offense against a holy God is so eternal that you couldn't repay that offense with an eternity of punishment. That's why we have a hell. People say, how could a just God create a hell? It is precisely because he is just that there is a hell. Because our offense against his holiness is an eternal offense and therefore demands an eternal punishment. You were guilty before God, and that penalty is eternal death, eternally paying the price. But we read this morning, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You've heard about the sign that was nailed onto the cross that identified who Jesus was. There was a much more important document nailed to the cross. It was the document that lists all of your debts. And at the bottom, there was a stamp that said, paid. That's the work of Christ. If you believe that, you will receive mercy. This Gentile woman came to God. She came with a humble heart. She came with a persistent plea for grace. She came with a belief in the person of Christ and a belief in the work of Christ. And we see the result in verse 29. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is, by the way, the only miracle from a distance recorded in Mark's gospel. Her faith was strong. She believed what the chosen nation of Israel had rejected. The Gentile loved Christ. The Jews would shortly murder him. Let me put it to you this way. What do you call a humble heart, a persistent plea for grace, a belief in the person of Christ, and a belief in the work of Christ? Jesus answered what you call this in the parallel account in Matthew 15. He said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." Somebody says, what is faith? It is a humble approach to God, a persistent plea for grace, a belief in the person of Christ, and a belief in the work of Christ. That is faith. How encouraging this must have been for a Gentile reading the Gospel of Mark to read about a Syrophoenician woman receiving grace from God. And the conclusion is clear. If I have this sort of faith, Jesus Christ will receive me as well. And I think about King David, who is the consummate Jew, a total believer in the chosenness of Israel as God's nation. He was an Israelite to the core. He is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. He is called the one who Jesus comes from, Jesus, the son of David. David prophetically wrote about a group of people with whom he would someday sing praises to God Almighty. You know who he identified this group as? Psalm 18, verse 49. "Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the Gentiles, O Lord." Well, the application for this, for the one seeking Christ, is very clear. It's obvious to us. But what about the believer? We want to make sure we understand how this applies to us. And I want to just briefly suggest two thoughts. When you need mercy from the Lord, when you need to receive from him, how do you approach him? Well, I would say if you approach him with humility, you approach him with a pleading attitude, asking for grace. If you remember the person of Christ that God has come in the flesh, if you remember the cross, which really is your ultimate mercy, that's how you approach the Lord for mercy. Come to him with those same four attitudes. By the way, if you are living a somewhat prayerless life, I have a prayer that I always pray for those living a prayerless life, and that is that the Lord would develop your need and desperation for him such that you must pray. And that now you're not saying, "Well, Pastor Steve said in the sermon I should plead for mercy." No, now you must plead for mercy. That's the position we pray to be in. Second thought we want to think about is, you know, we always live before the Lord. Every moment of our life is an offering to him, either one that disgusts him or one that pleases him, Romans 12. What about these four attitudes in our daily living? What about humility? What is humility? Humility is a conviction that you have no rights. You have no needs. Others are more important than you. Your agenda is less important than others. That every good thing at every moment is a gracious gift from God. When was the last time you took a deep breath and said, thank you, Lord, for oxygen? When was the last time you took a bite of a meal and really thanked him, not just went through the motions of bowing your head so that everybody could see how gracious you are, but really said, I'm eating, I'm sustaining my body because God is good. It's very interesting if you look through Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the word humble is used as a verb, something that is done dozens and dozens of times, and it's only used two ways. It is used, humble yourself before God, or God will humble you before him. Those are the only two options. We come in humility. Are you suffering? Then suffer quietly and gracefully. Are you being wronged? Be gracious and loving in return. Does somebody give you a rude word? Return it with kindness. Be humble, understanding that you deserve nothing. What about the attitude of pleading before the Lord? Could I ask you this in just all love? What are you pleading to God for? What are you begging the Lord for right now? What are you desperate in prayer for? Is there an area of your life you're desperate for? If you're not, then get desperate for something. Get desperate for the lost. Get desperate for your own sanctification. Get desperate for a spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren. How many of you here have children? Raise your hand. How many of you here have grandchildren? Raise your hand. How many of you here want to picture them burning in hell for all of eternity? Get desperate before the Lord. How many of you here have a time of suffering you're going through right now at this moment? Raise your hand. Get desperate before the Lord. Plead for grace. What did Jesus say to the woman? For this statement, you may go your way. He loves to give to desperation. He wants us to come before him. How about the attitude of remembering the person of Christ? Don't diminish the person of Christ by living for mundane things. Remember him. And what about the work of Christ? I would say this, the cross should be passing through your thoughts continually, every day. There should never be a day where you don't take a moment and say, what did that first nail feel like? What was the Via Dolorosa like? When Jesus walked and was humiliated and was so weakened that he fell and someone had to help him carry his own method of execution. Remember the work of Christ. A Gentile woman, a Canaanite, the lowest of the low. I believe you'll meet her in heaven. Would you take a moment sometime in eternity and thank her for her example of faith? By the way, Abraham's persistent prayer, I believe, saved the life of his nephew Lot and his daughters because he was persistent. Be humble, be persistent, focus on the person of Christ and on the work of Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus or there is a doubt in your mind, don't wait. The last prayer of the Bible is, come soon, Lord Jesus, and he loves to answer prayers. He could be back today. Don't wait. Come to him with humility. Lord, we thank you. Those of us who do know you as Savior, we, I'm sure, are walking down memory lane right now, recalling that moment when we, with a humble heart and perhaps with trembling lips, perhaps with sweaty palms, perhaps with a nervous attitude, we came humbly before a holy God and asked for the impossible. We asked for you to take your own enemy and to show grace and mercy. We asked for what in human terms is not doable, and that is to turn unholy vessels into holy people. And yet through the cross, you satisfied your holiness and you satisfied your grace all in one act. Lord, for those who do not know you here today, and I can't imagine in a room with this many people that there is not one or two, I pray that even this day, even this moment, they would come to you by faith. They would ask for mercy, and you will answer that request. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that we would be mindful to be humble before you, to be bravely persistent. You have said we can boldly approach the throne of grace, and we will find help in time of need, to remember the person of Christ, to remember the work of Christ. And it's for his sake, for his glory, that we speak of these things and live a life pleasing to him. We pray. Amen.